Folks, we are beginning a new message series today, but before we get into that, I just want to kind of give us a quick recap, a review of where we've been over the last several months since September, bringing to this point. Maybe you've picked up on it. I wonder if anybody has on what we've been doing over these months. Starting back in September, we began what really has been an extended overview on what the church, the purpose of the church is. It's been kind of this more organic look where I've not like pointed out as I've done other times, here's the fivefold purpose of the church. I haven't done that. We've just spoke into what God's word says we're called to be and do as a church. Like I said, starting back in September, kind of this kind of organic grassroots way of talking about it as we do life together. I felt God leading me to do that. It's through whatever season we're in. We're talking about another purpose of the church and how that fits into the season that we're in. And so that's what we've done together. And I know that part of the reason that I believe God has led me to go that way is because we're going to be dealing with some big choices as a church and how God's affiliating us in the larger church. And so when we're considering who and what God is calling us to be and what God is calling us to do, we need to first ground ourselves on what the word says we're supposed to be and do, and what he calls the church to be and do. And so I've heard of other churches who are kind of in the same place, and they've spent a lot of time looking at maybe the history of the church and those kind of things, but I felt like God said, no, we don't need to talk about the history of this denomination or this particular church. We just need to talk about what the Bible says we're supposed to be and do. And so that's what we've been doing. And we use an acronym around here at Old Fort Church for what the purposes are. It's the word truth. Part of the reason we use that word truth is because that's what we want to be about. We want to be about what the truth of God's word is always and everything we do. And then in that acronym, it defines for us what the Bible tells us, the five multiple main purposes of the church. The T of that we talked about in September when we talked about transforming. We're to be transforming. We're becoming disciples. We're becoming more and more like Jesus. That's what the purpose of the church is. Then in October, we talked about the R of that, which is reaching. The church is meant to reach others, to bring other people to Jesus. So we spent a month heard from a couple of people who did some missions in our church and spent some time talking about reaching. The U we talked about in November, that's unrestraining, and it has to do with our worship. So we took the month that was about celebrating thankfulness to God, the month of November, and thankfulness, talked about what unrestraining worship looks like. And we ended that weekend, that Sunday, with a dynamic worship night together where we were trying to be unrestrained in our worship time together. And then during the Christmas season, we talked about the T, the second T of truth, which is together, as we were in the Christmas season talking about our life together and our families and our church family and how we even celebrate Christmas together. Because the church is meant to have this fellowship with one another in life together. And then, as you know, we just finished a series called Help Wanted, where was the last letter of truth, H is helping. The church is meant to be an active and in ministry. And so we spent some time on that. And like I said, we had this beautiful group of people here helping on Friday night. And that's the church working. That's the church in action. Well, there's another very important aspect to what we're called to be and do as a church that we cannot miss, we can't go on without, we cannot skip. And friends, that's prayer. We can know all the things that the church is supposed to be and do. We can have all that written on a piece of paper. We can have the acronym. We can study it. We can talk about it. We can do our best to do it and all those different things. But if we don't bathe, if we don't encircle, if we don't bathe through and through all that we're about and doing in prayer, then we're still going to be moving only by our own efforts and our own energy and not relying on God and his divine guidance. And so we want to know what prayer looks like. Developing a heart and motion for prayer, it's just critical to our walk with God as individuals, and it's critical to our walk with God as the church. With that, once again, God's timing is just absolutely perfect. Because as now we sit on the cusp of a congregational vote within the next couple of months, probably, next few months anyway, as to God's preferred future for this church as a local church, we all need to be, friends, intentional in our praying. On praying that we are led only by the divine will of God and what we do. What are some of the first images that come to your mind when you think about praying? For some people, Praying is something that they do with their kids at night at bedtime. My mom prayed with us by the bed every night. But some people, it's like, now I lay me down to sleep. Lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, pray the Lord my soul to take. That sounds a little morbid, but you know, that's a prayer that some people think of. Some think of a dinner time prayer, like over the teeth, past the gums, look out stomach, here it comes, right? You've heard that one. Sometimes prayer seems to be like those cutesy routine kind of prayers at bedtime or dinner like that. But sometimes people's prayers are more like a Santa Claus list. God, I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and I promise to be good, right? Sometimes that's what prayers feel like. Sometimes prayers feel like bartering with God. God, if you'll do this for me, then I'll do this for you, right? You see those people. If you finally get me out of this mess, then I'll become a priest. You know, I'll do something for you like that, the bartering with God. Sometimes people's prayers are last-ditch effort prayers where, well, the least I can do is pray for you. Now, why would we ever say that? Why would we ever say, the least I can do, it's the least I can do? No, it's the most you can do. The most you can do for somebody in a situation is to pray for them. It's not the least you can do. For others, their prayers are more like the desperation, the final-ditch effort. Things are about to break or they've just broken, and you're just in that place where you finally stop and look up and pray. For some people, that's what prayer is. But for many people who know and love God, prayer is more of a lifeline. And it's a connecting with God in a real and a regular relational way, kind of like it's second nature. It's just what you do, you're talking with God. And there's great joy in that. And it's a must for our lives. That's the kind of prayer. That's the kind of prayer that we're going to be talking about over the next several weeks. And in order to do this, we're going to take what is the most famous prayer that Jesus ever taught and take a look at that. We know it as, most of us know it as the Lord's Prayer. We're going to take that prayer of the Lord's Prayer Jesus taught, and we're going to take that apart in this time. This is actually a series that I shared the second year that I was here. Now I'm redoing it and adding to it and things like that. But I believe it's so pertinent to our lives right now, really as pertinent as it was to our lives then, it is now. As again, we're looking at some things that are going to be going on in our church. And so I believe it's important for us to revisit this. With this series, four of our life groups are going to be going through a book by Dwayne Moore titled He, We, They. Dwayne is the founder of the ministry and president of the ministry Next Level Worship. It's a ministry that Mike's involved with on a regular basis. We actually had Dwayne here a couple years ago to share with us about worship. It was an awesome, awesome time. Great guy. He's authored a few books, and this is his latest book, and it's based on the Lord's Prayer. Now, my message series is not intentionally based on his book, but it's based on the Lord's Prayer, and his book is based on the Lord's Prayer, so I know that they're going to partner with one another very nicely. If you're interested in this book is written as a daily devotional kind of thing, but if you're interested in being in a life group, one of these groups that's going through the book, as I said, there are four of them, please talk to me afterwards or contact the church this week. Some of them are starting this week, some won't be starting for another week. But I can help connect you to a group that's doing it, that you can go through that with them. If you can't do the life group, but you want to do the daily devotions of the book for yourself, as we're in this series, there are a few copies that are at our life group display out here. And by a few, I mean we started with 10 because we've given all the other group books out to the groups. But there are about 10 of those left out there. You're welcome to take one of those for your family to read and do the devotions. We're giving a suggested donation of $10 just to help defray the cost because we ordered 50 of them when we started. And to help with that, you can put 10 bucks extra in the offering in the boxes as you leave today or another day if you want to take one of the books. But they're there as long as they last. And if they're all gone and you really want a book, talk to me. We'll see if we can get something else ordered for you. But that's what we have at this point. So that's it for the book and the life groups. Hope you plug into a group. I think you'll get a lot more out of this if you do that. So let's get started in our new series that I'm calling Pray Like This. Pray Like This. Jesus prayed. We know that. If you've read anything in the story of Jesus in the scriptures, you know that he would go off to pray. And scripture tells us he would go away by himself and spend time with the Father in prayer. And it was a usual, it was a regular, it was a routine thing that he did. A routine thing. However, have you ever taken a moment just to think about that? I mean, I have. Jesus is God, right? Jesus is God. Have you ever wondered why Jesus, who's God, would go talk to God? That ever puzzle you at all? We know that God is three in one, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we know that Jesus was also man while being God. Yet, does it seem at all strange to you that Jesus would kind of go off to, in a sense, talk to himself? Does that seem puzzling at all? Let me put some perspective on Jesus' prayer practice. First, when the Son became flesh, when Jesus became man, he came as a substitute to pay for our sins. He came to bring atonement. Now, atonement is a word that means this. It's a concept of a person taking action to correct previous wrongdoing on their part. And this is what Jesus does for us. He took action to correct the wrongdoing that was on our part, our sinfulness. This is what Jesus does. And the Bible teaches that the wages of sin, what we earn for our wrongdoing, what we earn for our sin is death. There's a penalty for our sin, and it's death. Someone has to pay that penalty. And the Bible also teaches that, that because God loved us so much, he sent a substitute who would endure for us the penalty that we all deserve. That substitute had to be authentic. It had to be real. It had to be holy. It had to be pure. In order to be a substitute for all of humankind, that substitute also had to be a human while still being God. While Jesus was on this earth, he was indeed God, flesh, human being. He was in the flesh. But understand that to be human, to be one of us, it meant for a time surrendering part of himself while he was here on this earth. To be a fitting sacrifice, Jesus had to be like you and like me. So the power that Jesus used to do miracles and to heal people and to do the things that he did, that power, he relied on the Holy Spirit for that because he surrendered that part of himself to be human. He would rely on the Holy Spirit. Jesus was living for us the perfect example of what we're called to live as believers in Jesus. He's already done it. Being flesh human, he had to rely on the Holy Spirit for power, and he had to go to the Father in prayer for direction. That's the same thing that you and I are called to do as believers. We're to rely on the Holy Spirit as our power source to live and do life as we should and can. And we need the direction from the Father. Jesus lived that for us. And that's the reason that Jesus made the routine. The first reason to daily meet with the Father is this. He was seeking the Father's direction, support, and encouragement. He was God, but he's God in the flesh. And so he's relying on the Father to seek his direction, support, and encouragement. Jesus' time with the Father, those times were rich, friends, and they were fruitful. They kept him in check with where God was leading him to be. And they're the same kind of times that you and I can have when we talk to God, when we go to him praying for direction, support, and encouragement, right? However, there's a second reason that Jesus made this daily routine. Being alone with God and the Father in prayer, the second reason is this. He was setting an example. He did it for himself, but he was also doing it for you and me. He knew that his disciples, if they're going to carry on after he's gone, if they're going to make it, friends, if they're going to get through this, if they're going to grow, he knew that if you and I, his disciples today, Christians today, if we're going to make it, if we're going to get through, if we're going to grow in a life that honors God, the disciples and we need this usual, regular, routine time of prayer, of relationship with the Father. Jesus was giving us a model to follow. As I prayed, you go and pray. As I prayed, you go and pray. And for the disciples, you know what? It worked. They were evidently so taken by Jesus' routine of prayer that in Luke 11:1, it says this. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Show us how you're doing this, God. Show us what this looks like. Jesus' model of praying had gotten to them to the point that they're saying, show us, Jesus. Teach us, Jesus. We see you got something going on that we don't have going on. How do we get a piece of that? And so Jesus showed them. He said this, when you pray, this is the model that you use. And he shared with them what we know of as the Lord's Prayer. You know, the Lord's Prayer, in my mind, is kind of an interesting thing in our society, in our culture today. Because even where things and people have become irreligious, which is a lot of our world today, people often still know the words or part of the words to the Lord's Prayer. It boggles me, actually. When I do weddings, if I have weddings of couples that aren't really church background, maybe aren't even believers, when I have a wedding like that, it surprises me how often I'll ask couples if they want to include the Lord's Prayer in their wedding, and almost every single one does. Even those who don't really seem to be living in a relationship with God, they say yes to that. I have one couple that I can recall in all the weddings I've done that has said no to that. And nobody says, well, what's the Lord's Prayer? They have an idea of something about it. Something is there with that. And it's the same at funerals. I have the practice at funerals, at the graveside service, where I ask people to join together in praying the Lord's Prayer. That's how we close out the time. And do you know what? Pretty much everyone, churched and unchurched, from what I can see and what I can hear, seems like they know something of the Lord's Prayer. That's still happening. Now, I think I'm going to see that, honestly, diminish as our society pulls farther and farther away from God, as we become less and less Christian. I look for that trend to change. I look to see more blank stares when I mention praying the Lord's Prayer and hearing less voices. I think that will happen because more and more people aren't learning it or any part of God's word for that matter. And if our society doesn't see a turn of our hearts back to Jesus, we'll see a growing ignorance of all the things of God and his word. Yet when we're talking about this developing a heart in motion in our prayer, we're talking way more than just being able to know the words of the Lord's Prayer, like a lot of society can do. A lot of society, people aren't walking with God, they can say the words, at least some of the words of the prayer. That's not what we're talking about today. We're talking way more than knowing the words of the Lord's Prayer or reciting the Lord's Prayer. Some of us grew up with the tradition of praying the Lord's Prayer weekly in church. That's the tradition I grew up in. I believe it was the tradition of this church at one time. Praying the Lord's Prayer together on a routine thing, it's not that that's a bad thing in and of itself, and it can be a great way to unify, like, the voice of God together, the body of Christ, all praying in one voice. It's a prayer we know, and we can do that together. That can be a really, really cool thing when you actually know what those words mean, when you actually believe what you're praying. See, when I grew up, the church I grew up in, I didn't know what I was praying. I didn't know what I was saying. I just said it because everybody else did, and I noticed my dad would always say it like two words ahead of everybody else, like he was trying to prove that he knew it, and that was like the most I knew of it, but I didn't know that, and the truth is that only reciting it, it misses what Jesus was teaching when he gave it to us. He wasn't giving it just to be remembered and recited. He wasn't teaching a rote formula that if you say it over and over and over again, then you're going to be godlier and draw closer to God. These are words from Jesus. And if Jesus, and if we pray them at all, friends, if we pray them at all, we should know what we're saying, right? And believe what we're saying. And knowing that the Lord's Prayer is a model for how to pray and not simply something just to be memorized. Actually, the Lord's Prayer is a model of prayer for disciples of Jesus. It may be that people who aren't yet Christians know it, to pray the words at weddings or funerals and at traditional services, but the context by which he gave it was to his disciples who wanted to learn how to pray as he prayed. That's how he gave it. And we've seen in Luke's scripture account, it's the disciples who are asking how to pray. And the other location you can find the Lord's Prayer, we're going to spend our time in through this series, is Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer is given within that great sermon people hear of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching all these different things of what it means to be a believer of Jesus, what it means to be a disciple, how to really walk with him. And the Lord's Prayer is in the midst of all that other teaching that he does in the Sermon on the Mount. And the first part of Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, the first part of that, Jesus is about to teach the Lord's Prayer, and he begins by this. He says, pray then like this. Pray then like this. Notice the words here. He doesn't say, pray then these words. Memorize them so that you can recite them. If you recite these words, then you're going to really know how to pray, and you're really going to draw close to God. No, he says, pray then like this. Like this. He's telling them, this is how you pray. This is a model. A model for how to pray that's going to focus you in on what matters, that's going to focus your prayer on something that honors God. Do you want to know how to do it? This is how, is what he's saying. This is how. We're going to be working through this prayer kind of one portion at a time. Actually, today we're going to get two parts of it. Each other week's probably going to be pretty much just be one part of it at a time. But we're just going to take it apart and add to it each week as it helps to increase us in understanding the model of how to pray. Let's begin looking again at Matthew 6, verse 9. Look at the entire verse this time, and it says this. It says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. There are two components that are shared there in this model of how to pray, to begin in our prayer with him. The first is this, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Now, I know that I have four kids, right? You know that. And when they were younger, sometimes still now, but more rarely, but when they were younger, it just wasn't uncommon for me to hear them calling out, Dad, Dad this, Dad that, Dad, can you get me this? Dad, will you get me that? Dad, will you help me? Dad, where are you? Dad, I need you. Things like that from my kids, right? They would, and they still sometimes do, come to me because of fears or hurts or needs or wants. Now, of course, I didn't get as much calling as Carolyn got mom, because she didn't work when they were younger, and she was home with them all the time, so I'm sure there were a whole lot more moms in the house than dads, but still, I would get that dad, and also sometimes still do today. However, there were also these other times that are much rarer now, but happened when they were little that were so special. When one of them would come up to you and give me what we call a big squeezer, and just out of for no reason, come up behind you, up to you, and just wrap their arms around you and say, I love you, Dad. I love you, Dad. Man, there's nothing like that. That was like the best, you know. They just come up out of nowhere and do that. Now, what were they communicating to me when they simply said, Dad, I love you? They're communicating. They're communicating you, Dad, you know, to the best of their little minds can do. They don't have these words, but we have them to fill for them. You, Dad, are my father. I respect you. I revere you. You have a place of honor to me. I love you, and I'm so glad you're my dad. I'm so glad you're my dad. I love you, Dad. And in those times, they're coming to me with affection and familiarity and confidence. We often come to God for all kinds of wants, don't we? And all kinds of needs as well. God, where are you? God, can you help me? God, can you help me with this? God, can you get this for me? God, I need you. God. We do that. But what Jesus is saying as we begin our prayer, the model is this for disciples, is first for us to remember who God is, who he is. Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. It's a reminder that we recognize the preciousness of our relationship, that we acknowledge his position and his authority and his honor. The petitions, the asking, all those things, they come later. But we start with recognition, recognizing the sacred relationship that we have with God through his son Jesus. Do you understand just how precious that privilege is that we have? Do you get that? Do you recognize that the amazing privilege that you and I have to be in a place through Jesus that we even get to address God as Father? Do you get that? Before Jesus came, it was often not often at all that God would be referred to in any way like that whatsoever, at least not in any personal sense. They weren't even allowed to utter the name of God. They didn't even use God's name. Until Moses, when he asked God who he should tell Pharaoh is sending him, they just didn't refer to God in any personal way. And God told Moses, tell them I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. What kind of name is I am? Now Jesus is calling the God of Jacob and Moses and Elijah, calling him our Father. That's quite a different title, isn't it, than I am, isn't it? I am. When we think of someone saying, well, just tell them I am sent you, it's kind of like he's saying to Moses to tell Pharaoh, well, you don't need to know. You just don't really need to know. God doesn't have to answer to you, Pharaoh. He is who he is, and he sent me, so deal with it, and let's get down to the reason why he sent me. Don't even question the authority of God. He's I am who's sending me. That's what that feels like. But friends, with the coming of Jesus, there begins to be a shift in the way that we live a relationship with God, because Jesus mends the break in the relationship between God and humans. Jesus mends that. Jesus could call God Father because he shared divinity with him, right? He is one with the Father, and Jesus is also God. When Jesus invites us to pray our Father, he's not suggesting that we have shared divinity. We don't. We'll never be divine in any way. But he is inviting us to share in his intimate family relationship with God. A family name. Do you realize just how special that is? I don't know if you're like me, but I too often forget that, friends. All too often, my prayer life becomes something I do, right? It's a discipline. It's a spiritual discipline that I do. But lacking the preciousness of being God's child in an intimate relationship with him. Imagine if that's how your child, if that's how your spouse was with you, talking with you and interacting with you because it was just the thing to do. You just had to do it, but lacking any real intimacy or relationship. Listen, Valentine's Day is coming up this month. What if I brought some flowers home to my wife and she got all excited about that, and I said, look, it's nothing. They were half price. It's no big deal. It's no big deal. I couldn't pass them up. Or what if I said, it's Valentine's Day, I'm your husband, this is what I'm supposed to do, right? This is what I'm supposed to do. Now go put them in water and get me some supper. Probably wouldn't go over too well, right? I mean, I think if a guy did that to his wife, he'd probably be eating those flowers for supper. The whole beauty of the gift would be lost, wouldn't it? It would be lost. The flowers wouldn't even be pretty. They wouldn't even smell good to Caroline if I gave them to her like that. Here's the point of the illustration. I hate to say it, but sometimes that's kind of how I approach God. God, you're great and all that. Here's a pat on the back. Now, can you get me something to eat? Can you deal with these needs in my life? Can you help me in this situation? Can you get me out of this mess that I'm in again? Can you take my pain away? Can you make it all better? Maybe I'm not that cold. Maybe you're not that cold, but it takes time. It takes effort to be intimate with God. I've got to purposely set aside time, purposely set aside a place and get away. That's what Jesus did. He got away with the Father. I've got to be patient, and I got to not just talk, but I got to listen. I can't just start babbling my mouth, right? Jesus speaks to this just before he shares the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He says, when you pray, don't babble on as the Gentiles do. The Gentiles were those who didn't know God. So he's saying, don't pray like those who don't know God, who are just tossing out words, hoping that they're going to stick somewhere. And then he says, they think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. Don't be like them. For your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask him. Well, you know, if God already knows what I need before he hears a bunch of babbling from me, babbling words, then what is it that he wants from me? Why do I even ask? Friends, he wants my heart. He wants your heart in your prayer. He wants that intimate relationship with you. Oh, dear Father. Dear Father in heaven, I love you. I revere you. I respect you. I honor you. And I know you already got this, but God, this is what's happening in my life. And Father, I need your help in that. We're not telling him something new. But he says to some people, you have not because you ask not. He says that in Scripture too. He wants us to ask. But he's not a Santa Claus. He's not a genie. He's looking for personal, intimate time with us. Now, here's the thing. For some, saying the phrase "our Father" brings some great thoughts, doesn't it? Some really good feelings. But also, I also know that for some others, the whole use of the term "Father" as an address to God just isn't an easy thing. And it doesn't bring intimate feelings at all. In fact, it makes you feel less intimate. It's harder for some of you. As a matter of fact, it may do just the opposite, because some people's earthly fathers or mothers, for them, addressing God with a parent term, it gets tainted because of what they've experienced. Because things weren't that great with their parents. Some have never experienced fatherly love, and so the phrase "Heavenly Father," it only feels like a block to their intimacy, a block to their relationship with God. Now let me say first, if this is the case for you, please know that God isn't anything like what you've experienced on this earth. He's not. That's part of the reason that Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven." He doesn't say, "Your Father here." Our Father in heaven. He's not speaking about the sinful, fallible parent or parents that you have on this earth. If this is a stumbling block for you, God wants to heal that in you. He really does. He wants to bring you to the point that you see your Heavenly Father completely separate of any earthly failings that you've experienced with others. He wants to heal that in you. However, friends, there's also been this trend among some in our society today to never use the term "father" in prayer because of the possibility of offending someone who has been offended by a dad or a parent or a male in their life. But more than that, it's become a trend of some in the name of inclusion to try to not make any sense of gender toward God, to not bring any sense of gender toward God. And so some will never utter words like "our Father" and instead use terms like "Creator God." Creator God. At our annual conference that we just had this summer, Brett and Michael Fuller and I were all part of it. There's some person who was opening part of the time in prayer, and they were referring to God in the Trinity, the three parts. You know, we know as the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. For centuries, it's defined in Scripture that way, as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But instead, they said God three in one, Creator, Christ, and Holy Spirit. Now, what are they doing intentionally? Intentionally, they don't want to assign any gender to God. Creator, Christ, and Holy Spirit, a deliberate effort to take away any maleness to God. You can't do that with Jesus because we know he was a man. You can't do that. Now look, I love God as our creator. What an amazing thing that he didn't just create the whole universe, but he created us. I know that that's part of his attributes. And I know that his attributes aren't gender specific. They're not. He has motherly qualities. He has fatherly qualities. He has them both. It says in Scripture that he created them, meaning male and female, in his image. Created them in his image. But how intimate is it saying, Creator God? That's who did the whole world. How intimate is that personally for me? That's like saying, Oh, mighty architect. Oh, holy contractor. That's what that feels like to me. Now, I'm not trying to offend anyone or belittle anyone or make you feel bad in any way, so please hear me out. Jesus was asked by the disciples how to pray, and in his answer, he tells us to pray "Our Father in heaven" because it's an intimate family address. It's an intimate family address. It's not just the great big God who made the whole world. It's your Father. Now, if you've had a bad dad experience or been hurt by a parent or a male, listen, I'm so very sorry for that for you. I really am, and God's heart is with you. But that kind of thing, it wasn't new. It's not new to our day. People experienced that in Jesus' day, too. There have been bad people since Adam and Eve bit into the forbidden fruit. That's not something new. So Jesus knew about that as he's teaching this. Do you get that? He already knew there are bad dad experiences out there. He knew about that, and still, he says to pray like this, "Our Father in heaven." Why? Because your Heavenly Father isn't that dad. And your Heavenly Father isn't that parent and isn't that guy. He's a father from a whole different domain, and he's a good, good Father. And by addressing him as our Father, you're entering into this personal, intimate conversation with him. The enemy is trying to steal that intimate contact that we have with God. He's been trying to steal it for centuries by introducing ideas around God that make him seem like he's less personal. But just don't jump into that parade. Don't do that. But also listen to this, friends. If right now, hear me, if right now addressing God as your Father is just, it's just too big of a barrier for you. It wipes out intimacy instead of bringing it to you. Okay, just address him differently for now. Loving God. Oh, dear loving God. Oh, Jesus Christ. Oh, great I am. Address him differently for now, but please stay open. Stay open to what God wants to do in you, to the day that he's going to heal that hurt that you have and heal it. And you will be able to differentiate your Heavenly Father from any earthly experience that you've had in your life. Be open to a day when the words, oh, Father in heaven, may mean something different and something special to you. I have close friends who've come to this realization, things with their earthly dad were nothing like what God is, but in that fact, they're able to differentiate just how different their Heavenly Father is from their earthly one, and they can actually realize that their Heavenly Father now will fill in the gaps to where their earthly father missed. Our Father in heaven, that's the first component in the model of prayer he gives. Let's go on to the second one. The second is this, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Jesus is making something clear here, that even though he's guiding us to address God in this intimate, personal way, he's placing two sides side by side on God. One is this love side and this relationship. The other is the power side of God. Not only are we invited into the family intimacy with God, we're also made keenly aware of the greatness of God. Hallowed isn't a term that we use in our language, is it? Oh, hallowed be your name. I mean, we're not going to introduce, here's Mike Suey, hallowed be his name. Woohoo! It's not going to happen. We're not going to do that. We don't speak that way. That's just not going to happen. What does it mean then when we say, Jesus tells us to say that about God, hallowed be your name? In his commentary, William Barclay breaks down the Greek of its original translation to mean this. Let God's name be treated differently from all other names. That's what it means to say, hallowed be your name. God, your name is treated differently than all other names. Let God's name be given a position which is absolutely unique. When we pray, hallowed be your name, it means enable us to give to God the unique place which his nature and character deserves and demands. If we want to break hallowed down into an English word, maybe to help us with this a little bit, this unique place, the word might be the word reverence. Reverence. As a model for prayer, Jesus is saying that our prayers should be reverencing God. Reverencing God. Now compare that to the common way that you hear God's name used in our society today. OMG, I just love that show. OMG, I can't believe that they said that, right? You get the picture. I could go on and on because you hear it all the time. You get the picture. Our society's reduced God's name from the unique place it's supposed to be to just the opposite, lowering it down to just a word we just throw out in our common language, a slur and expression of this little respect or thought. That's how God's name's used more in society than any other way today. A slur with very little respect. And friends, if you've fallen into the common habit, ugly habit of using God's name as an expletive, then break that habit. It's a much bigger deal than you realize. Much bigger deal. So how do we reverence God's name? If that's what this is about, how do we do it in a unique way? First, in order to reverence God's name, we have to believe that he's real and that he really cares. Believe that he's real and he really cares. Now, that may sound like a no-brainer, but friends, there are a lot of ways that we question God's reality or if he really cares. Would a real God, a real caring God, allow pain in this world? Would the same real caring God allow pain in my life? Is the Bible real? Or is it just out of date, old-fashioned, out of times? You see, when we start picking and choosing what we're going to believe about God and what we're going to believe about the Bible, then we begin questioning the reality of God himself. And when we start picking apart the Bible, what we're doing is we're starting to pick apart God. That's what we're doing. Have you realized that the Bible never second guesses if God's real? Have you noticed that? It never second guesses God's character. The Bible never tries to prove that God exists. Some people might think that if they've not read it, but you can read the whole Bible. It's never trying to prove whether God's real or not. For the Bible, God is what we know of as an axiom. An axiom is a self-evident fact which is not itself proved, but which is the basis of all other proofs. He's the one stability in all of the world that everything else is proved by or against. You see, our reverence to God becomes challenged when we try to prove him by a world that's chaotic, that's not factual, instead of accepting him as the proof, the axiom that everything else in life should be based upon. My reverence to God, the God of the Bible says he's real, and I know he's real, and I know he really cares, not because the world needs to prove him to me, but because of my experience with him. It's already proven to me that he's real. Hallowed be his name. Hallowed be his name. The second, before we can reverence God, we need to understand God's nature. If my perspective of God's nature is that he's some old man who just threw the stars into orbit and set the world spinning and has taken his hands off and is now sitting back eating Dunkin' Donuts, then how am I going to revere him? How will I revere that? If God's nature is that he's the don't do this God, I'm a God of all restrictions. My purpose is just to box you in, to be the kill of your joy and take away all of your fun, then how can I revere him? How can I revere that? If God's nature, he's the drop the shoe God, who's only out there in judgment and waiting to screw things up again for me. Or he's only messing with me all the time, and as soon as things start going good, that other shoe's going to come dropping down, and I'll get pounded again. How can I revere him? I mean, how can I revere that? You see, I've got to have an understanding of God's true nature in order for me to revere him. And the Bible tells me that his name includes these things as well as many others, but includes at least these things. His qualities are all loving, all holy, all good, all gracious, all merciful, and all just. That tells me that he does no action that's not motivated by love. He's completely pure and free of sin and the nature of sin, and every good thing that comes from him. Every good thing comes from him, and all the bad things don't come from him. He gives me way more latitude than I'll ever deserve, and he holds back from giving me the wrath that I do deserve. And he's always completely, absolutely fair and just. Which also tells me that the unfair, unloving, unjust wrongdoings of this world aren't coming from God. And I revere him as the one who's conquered sin and one day will wipe away every tear and every sorrow. Will wipe all those away. I revere him because I trust him. Hallowed be his name, right? Hallowed be his name. The third, before we can revere God, we need to live in awareness of God. In other words, we need to live our lives God-filled in such a way that we never forget God. Our reverence isn't just in church when we come to church or go to what seem like holy places, but we're aware that God is all the time with us. And we live in a life that's obedient to him, that's revering him. So in all my relationships, I'll revere him. In my business practices, I'll revere him. I'll revere him when I'm doing and paying my taxes. I'll revere him in how I spend my money. My moral life will revere him. And when I pray to him, all of my asking will revere him in a surrender to his will and to his way, even if I feel it's different than mine. Hallowed be his name. Hallowed be his name. Friends, the disciples asked Jesus how to pray. like he prayed. And he said to them, pray like this. And then he taught them to begin their prayers by going into this intimate place with God by praying, our Father in heaven. And then he taught them how to lower themselves and to lift God up by revering him. Hallowed be his name. Now let's get real practical as we end this today. Friends, we need to be praying for our church right now. We need to be praying. Within the next few months, the members of this church are going to be facing a vote to decide where each of us believe that God is leading us as a church and our affiliation with the United Methodist Church. This is not some light, haphazard, stamp-and-get-it-done task that we're up to. It requires all of us, members and non-members alike, to spend much heartfelt time in prayer and even fasting before our Heavenly Father. Will you make the decision to join our church family in this praying? And as you do, to begin in this intimate way, calling out to God as your Father in heaven and revering him as the mighty and incredible God that he is. In these weeks ahead, we'll be learning other layers to this, but will you start with that intimate place and just saying, we need this. God, you're my Heavenly Father, and all I want is to be where you want me to be. And all I want is for this church to be where you want this church to be. We revere you, God. We revere you as the one who has your will and knows your way. And we only want to be humbly honoring and surrendering and obedient to you. We only want to be in your step. Thank you, my Father. Just lead us. Will you pray in these weeks ahead? We'll be adding other components to the model of prayer and how you can add to that, but start with where it starts. Who God is. Father, reverent, holy. Let's pray together, then we're going to go into a time of communion. Dear God, I love you so much. But I know my love is not even a thumbnail of the size of your love for me and for us in this room. God, help us to be able to go to those really personal places with you. That's why you died, Jesus. You died so we could be personal with God, not so we would just be held underneath you, but so we could come to you in a personal way and walk with you every day in a personal way and still understand just how powerful you are. God, we love you. We thank you for this model. Keep teaching us how to pray. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Friends, if you have the communion cup, and if you don't, maybe you can grab one real quickly out there. Or somebody will bring some. I forgot to say that earlier. But, this is the whole deal right here. This is what he's telling us, what we've been talking about, that he came to put us in a personal relationship with God. That's why Jesus came. And so if you peel back to get to the bread, and if you'll know this, that when Jesus was with his disciples that last night in their last supper together, and when he was saying to them, this is my body that's broken for you, what he was saying to them, I'm breaking, being broken so that you can be mended. My body's being broken so that your relationship can be mended with the Father. And now you're going to have this brand new relationship with him. And so every time you eat the bread, remember not just my breaking, but your mending. So take it and eat and remember. And if you'll peel back to the juice. And know that his blood is your bridge. Someone had to die. Blood had to be shed because of your sin and mine. And as Jesus' blood is being shed, it's becoming a bridge to bring us into that relationship with God. And so every time you drink it, remember what he's done for you. Take and drink. Father God, we thank you. Thank you for your son. Jesus, we thank you for coming and limiting yourself to be a man, to die for us that we could know our Father. Thank you for forgiving us. Just keep drawing us closer and closer into our relationship with you, that you're glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to just kind of recap what I'm asking of us. I'm asking us all to be praying. But right now, just start with these steps. I mean, pray for us as a church, but let's do it in these simple steps first. First thing Jesus did is he had a place. So find a place to go in a time. It might be a place outside. It may be a place in your house. It may be a place that you walk. It may be a place that you run. But find a place and then just think of these two steps. Go to him intimately as your Father and give him reverence. And if that's all you do this week, just do that this week. We'll keep adding as we go. Have a blessed week. See you next week. Love you all.